Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for the redemption that is ours forever in Him because of His power and His righteousness and His forgiveness and His sufficiency and perfection. And Father, we live in the wake of the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why we've gathered here today to worship Him, to lift Him high in our hearts, to remember the ultimate truth, the ultimate reality that shapes all the others, oh God. And so I pray that as we sit now to engage with your word through preaching, that you would be with us. God, that you would be with me. Lord, may you overcome and overshadow everything about me in these next moments so that your word is what comes out. If you don't do that, I can do nothing. And so, Father, please come and help me. And Father, help everyone in this room to hear and understand this eternal truth, because it matters. Every word of it matters, Father. Every word. Conform us to it. Break down those walls that are already set up, already to not hear what your word says. Break them down and have your way among your people. Lord, you tear us down to build us up. And we trust in you. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Be seated, everyone. Thanks so much. Good morning, everybody. We'll try it one more time. That was a little stale, if I may. Good morning, everyone. See, that's all you got to do. This makes me feel safe and happy. There was an American folk artist named Jacob J. Cass. He was born in 1910. He lived until 2000. His paintings were very different, very unique. What made his stuff so unique, and I think he's probably, most of his paintings are visible in different art galleries all over the place, but what made his stuff so unique is that he didn't paint on canvas, ever, as far as I know. Never painted on canvas. He painted normal, but never on canvas. What he did paint on was saws, hand saws, circular saws, all kinds of saws. And there it is. Okay. So I just wanted you to have a frame of reference. Just all these different kinds of saws. He would paint these amazing. I think he was born in Vermont, raised in New York City somewhere, and then, you know, in different parts of the country. But he would paint these amazing scenes on saws. And I wanted you to be able to look at it. Different winterscapes. There's cityscapes. This, like the farming. I mean, that's pretty detailed, pretty interesting stuff. And the amazing thing is he's using implements to paint on that could have been used in building the things that are in his paintings. I just think, I thought that was really interesting. And the beautiful thing about it is he did this, he painted these scenes and he painted them on the things that he did because he longed for a simpler time. If he was born in 1910, you figure he lived through World War I, probably didn't remember much of that, but he lived through World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, he lived through the assassination of JFK and Martin Luther King Jr. He lived through all those things. Even Desert Storm, saw all that suffering, all that sorrow, all the Cold War, all that stuff, and he didn't want to focus on that in his paintings. That's not the message he wanted to talk about. He didn't want to reflect on the world that was. He wanted to reflect on the world that he wished still existed, which is why he paints all those nostalgic scenes about what he wished the world still looked like and how peaceful it was and how the memories were so pleasant of those things. So he took these old, dull, rusty, worn-out saw blades and painted these beautiful scenes on them to point to a reality that he wished could still be realized. And God himself paints the vision of a renewed and a restored humanity on the vessels of the old creation, on us. It's precisely what God does, showing not only the expanse of his grace and his compassion, but his ability, his power that he has to make us into something beautiful. The church is designed down to its very bones to be a reflection of that, to be a statement of God's wisdom and God's power and his love. And so being a part of this community, being a part of a redeemed community, is not just a matter of choosing where you will attend church. It's not remotely, hardly, about the building you decide you're going to go to and associate yourself with. It's about being the living painting that tells the world that God's vision of beauty and life and love has been realized and one day is going to be consummated. The day of perfect peace and perfect life and perfect hope and perfect love will come. And the church is God's statement in the world on these old, dusty, worn-out blades that God has realized it in Christ and will see it through to completion in Christ. God proclaims that to the world on us through our lives, which is why the kind of community we are called to have and maintain as the body of Christ is so utterly crucial. So I want to ask everyone in this room this morning that is a believer, that would identify themselves as a child of God, does your view of the church, does your involvement in it, and I don't mean the amount of things you signed up for. I don't mean that at all. I mean specifically, does your commitment to these people, as you look around this room, does your commitment to these people and their lives reflect the passion that Jesus has for a redeemed community through which he will make himself known to the world? Does your commitment to the people in this room in any way reflect the commitment Jesus Christ has made to each one of them in saving them and bringing them into his family? Look around the room when you know not everybody's looking. And realize that these are the faces God has put you in community with and has put in community with you. Or have you shaped your relationship with God in such a way that if you were honest, you aren't truly connected with anyone in this room at all? And I wonder if, as we head into this text this morning, all of you that are believers would be willing to get honest before the Lord and ask him in your own heart what may need to be happening to conform you more to his purpose for you. Because I might not know exactly what your purpose is, but I can guarantee you it's not to come and sit. And we aren't talking about signing up for more stuff. I'm not talking about volunteering for stuff. I'm talking about the way you live your life. Does it reflect the fact that these are the people God has decided you are going to display his son to the world with? And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you wouldn't claim the name of Christ. When you think of church, what comes to mind? What are some reasons that you might have a positive view of the church or a negative view of the church? And would you be willing, as we go through this, to consider that in spite of all her very real problems, yes, the church is a community of broken people made beautiful by Jesus Christ through this thing we call the gospel. And that you, no matter who you are, and I mean that in every sense of the word, no matter what your story is, you are welcome to come just as you are to the embrace of this Jesus as he transforms you to link arms and pursue him with us. The Apostle Paul urged the believers in Ephesus to make a clean break with the way they lived before they were made new. Related specifically, very interestingly, the first place Paul goes in light of this new identity is the new community. And so he fleshed out precisely what they take off. Remember that you need to take off the old self and put on the new self. And now he fleshes out precisely what they take off and what they put on, basing all of their required action on the love and kindness of God poured out on them through the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so the love and kindness that God has poured out then on us, same kindness, same love, same gospel, same Christ, the love and kindness that God has poured out on us in Jesus are the basis for leaving behind the lives we lived before we knew him and embracing a new way of living as a part of his redeemed community, the church. And I'm just asking you to consider God's word this morning. That, beloved, it is impossible to live out your faith in a way that honors Christ apart from the people in this room. And I'm just asking you if you'll come before the Lord and get honest with him this morning as we walk through these verses together. We're going to begin at verse 25 of chapter 4, and I'll read down through 2, and then we'll talk about it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So what Paul is going to do now is paint a picture, and he's going to get more specific. He's getting more specific as the text moves on, of what this redeemed community that Christ bought and paid for and purchased and created in chapters 1 through 3 is going to look like. And so he's, as we head into verse 25, now Paul changes his approach. He changes his style. He goes from these long kind of overall umbrella statements of what it means to be a part of this new community, and he's going to start to zero in. And so you get these short staccato statements and commands that are just boom, 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 boom. Not a lot of extra explanation on those. So he switches course, and he's going to identify some things in this passage as we work through it. Paul's going to talk about things that destroy this community, this redeemed community, things that destroy it. He's going to weave into that things that preserve it. And then at the very end of it, he's going to remind us of what holds it up, the foundations of it all. And so he starts with things that destroy a community. And the first thing that destroys community is lying. That's verse 25a, the first part. "Therefore, having put away falsehood," and always ask when you read what "therefore" is there for, he's saying if you've put on the new self, you've put away falsehood. If you've put on Christ, as he's talking about, I think in verse 23 or 24, put on the new man that's fashioned after the likeness of Christ, then you don't lie anymore. You put away falsehood. Lying destroys community. How does lying destroy community? It eats away at authenticity. When I can't be honest with you about who I am, and you can't be honest with me about who you are, it erodes the community. This isn't supposed to be a place that looks perfect. That was not the design. The amazing thing about Christian community is that in spite of all its radically amazing imperfections, you can't break it in half. So when we lie, when we won't be truthful, even lying becomes this unconscious form of survival that we do. A survival technique, because we refuse to be honest with one another. So let's say you're late. You're late for something, which is really not a big deal. It can be after a while, but you're late. "Hey, what happened, man? How come you're late?" "Oh, I got, you know, caught in traffic." Now, that might be true. It also might not be, especially in Brawley. I'm going to have a hard time believing that. I mean, if you change your morning by 30 seconds, you'll beat that one red light that you ran into that didn't, you know, kept you back from going. But it keeps us, if deep inside of us, our desire is to be thought of as all put together and all righteous and all good, things are going to be flying out of us to defend what our heart really is, that are going to keep us from actual community. Paul says, put that away. Put away lying. We don't need to lie to one another. Not in the small things, not in the big things. It destroys community. It makes it fake, where we're all only about that deep with each other. Lying destroys community. In verses 26 and 27, sinful anger destroys community. Sinful anger. Be angry and do not sin, which is not to justify you just being mad all the time. That's not what he means. He's saying there is something worth being angry about. We'll get to that later. Here, the point is sinful anger that you let build up inside of you. You let the sun go down on it, and then you give an opportunity to the devil. That's powerful. Where does Satan get his foot in the church? The bitterness in your heart and mind. That's his scheme. That's his plan. That's his goal, to fifth column the whole thing. Tear it up from the inside out. And the way he goes about it, the way you give Satan a foothold in your church is to hold that grudge no matter what, because they don't understand how bad they hurt you. And if they knew how bad they hurt you and understand the wrong in what they did, and you just, it builds and it builds and it builds, and we're just constantly angry for no reason whatsoever. No real reason. That gives the devil a foothold. And Paul is saying, listen, the day you're mad is the day you deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on it. And don't give the devil a foothold in the house of God. And I don't mean the building. I mean you and I. Anger is how you let the devil in the church. We normally don't think of our anger and our grudges as being satanic, but that's precisely what they are. We like to worry about witches and pentagrams, and don't. Worry about the bitterness in your own heart that you hold on to, that becomes profoundly personal and shapes your entire personality towards other people. Paul says that destroys community. Stealing, in the first part of verse 28, destroys community. That's interesting. Let the thief no longer steal, because we aren't thieves anymore. There's all kinds of ways to steal. Stealing is the result, normally, of the unwillingness to do two things. The unwillingness to wait and the unwillingness to work. And Paul is saying, if you need stuff so bad, whether it's love or material things, that you would take it before you've earned it, you destroy the body. You destroy community. Wait and work are God-given gifts. They cultivate patience. They cultivate a good work ethic, which is a profoundly Christ-honoring thing. Paul says, we don't steal. We don't take from one another. We don't withhold from one another. We don't steal from one another. We don't steal from God. We don't normally think of not giving financially. We can think of that in big terms as stealing from God. Yes, it's also stealing from one another. And guys, I never, hardly ever talk about money, so you know that's not my thing. But beloved, there is something to be said for a heart that's not giving. What? It's not just about you and your money. You're hurting the community. When you withhold from them, you're stealing from them. Everybody needs everybody's help here. And we are blessed very much by God with people with very big giving hearts that give a lot. But beloved, they were never meant to carry the whole load. We steal from one another when we withhold giving to each other. Other people in here have needs also. And so giving, not stealing, is a big part of this community. Stealing destroys it and erodes it. Corruptive talk destroys community. Look at the first part of verse 29, and this one's a no-brainer. We all know this one. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. None. It probably goes without saying, but of course I'll say it, that nothing erodes community faster than corruptive talk. And it's a tragedy if any church becomes the result of years of people just tearing each other apart behind their backs. And the sad thing we've done with this text is make it a short statement on cussing. And I'm not advocating cussing. It's not the point here. The point here is that that's not Paul's point in this text. Paul's point are words that are meant to tear people down. The bombing of a cuss word over time will do a lot less damage than the prolonged knife in the back because you can't stand somebody. And then we lie. We lie to them, don't we? Because we have a grudge inside. We can't stand somebody. But if they come to shake our hand, we're going to smile. How you doing, brother? How's it going? We're lying. We're lying. We're destroying each other. Why destroy ourselves? When you hold a grudge and carry it out and are angry, all you're doing is destroying yourself. We are members one of another. That grounds this whole thing. Corruptive talk. You see, we want it to be about cussing because we want it to be attainable and we don't want to reveal our hearts. We don't want to be authentic with each other. So as long as I'm not cussing, I'm being righteous. Maybe not. Clean words that destroy are evil and satanic and much more dangerous because they don't sound nasty. But we're called to go deeper with each other. Corrupted, that kind of talk destroys community. In verse 30, grieving the Holy Spirit destroys community. And it could be that, remember in verses 26 and 27, Paul kind of expands on or qualifies the stuff about anger. I think verse 30, rather than just being like one more command, is probably related mostly to verse 29. Grieving the Holy Spirit is primarily a matter of how we talk about one another and talk to one another. And he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The radical spiritual dimension of our lives, beloved, the Holy Spirit is a part of this community. Remember the end of chapter 2 where he's building us together. He's building us into one dwelling place for God. And so when our corruptive talk is as the Holy Spirit is putting bricks on, we're taking them off and throwing them in the trash. And he's the one who sealed us for the day of redemption. We bear the seal of a personal God who loves harmony and hates disunity. That's the seal that we bear, beloved. That's who keeps us. And so we learn in a text like verse 30, we learn more about God. The Holy Spirit of God is not an impersonal force. He's not a mere tool. He's not even a ghost in the way that we think of it, beloved. He is a personal God, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is a person, and he can be grieved. And the way that we grieve him primarily is the heart we have towards the people for our context in this room, or that maybe aren't able to be with us this morning. Don't grieve the one that's building you into one dwelling place. Every evil word, every grudge, every temper tantrum that we throw either out loud or quietly in our little network is satanic and is destroying the community. If only we would give the right sins the right amount of seriousness in the church that God does. We love the big hitters because we're not doing those things. So we like to rail on what's happening in the culture. We like to rail. Paul doesn't remotely address the culture here as what can destroy the community. All of this is in the house. All of it. Then he says in verse 31, he gives this big kind of umbrella statement maybe that pulls all these threads together. He says, let all bitterness, all of it. I don't know who made this quote, but bitterness is the offspring of an unhealed wound whose parents are unforgiveness and time. And Paul says, let all of it go. Paul is not saying you haven't been legitimately hurt. God is not saying that. God is not making light of how you have been hurt. Because some of us are bitter for silly things. Some of us are bitter for very real, painful things. God is not delegitimizing it. This whole community exists because God has been merciful to us in our sins. So we don't need to get, we don't need to look at God and say, you don't understand, God. That you don't understand what they did to me. Beloved, we have never fathomed what they did to Jesus. That's our frame of reference. It's not that God doesn't think or know that you and I can hurt. And the wounds of friends hurt more than any other. None of that is being denied. But there's something about salvation. There's something about what Christ has done that undercuts the deepest wounds. Let all bitterness, all of it, wrath, anger, clamor, that noise, let that go. Think all the busyness, the noise. Paul says that's going to destroy community. It's going to make community very superficial. I know I say this a lot, but you know, I went to the dinner, so I've checked off the community box. That's what the evil one wants you to do. He wants you so tied up in commitments that you do not have time to be real with anybody, and at the same time think you have been. That's a scheme of the evil one to erode and destroy what Christ has bought with his own blood and is meant to display to the world, something much bigger than what they can do when they have things in common. Let all of it, he says, let all of it cease. Slander, malice, evil intent. Those things literally destroy community. And the perfect example of how deep the evil one's influence has gone in the church, because, beloved, make no mistake, the devil is very active. It's very real. Very real. And one of the biggest marks of the fact that he has gotten one over on us is that we think the carnality and the anger and the bitterness and the griping and the complaining are just part of what it means to be a church. That's just what happens when you get a bunch of people together. Isn't that funny? Isn't that person complaining and railing about that? That's just who they are. That's just funny. No. It's satanic. It's satanic, beloved. So again, all these things destroy community, and nothing from the outside is mentioned. The likelihood of what's out there eroding us is nothing near to the likelihood of what's in here eroding us. So that's where we have to look. I'm not saying you're doing these things. I'm asking you to search your own heart in the power of the Holy Spirit and find out what's going on deep down inside. If maybe your whole approach to this thing needs to change. There's no pastoral agenda there for a new program. This is the Bible. We have to look in here. There were two construction workers. They broke for lunch. They went on break for lunch. They had their lunch pails. They sit down. The one guy opens his lunch, starts to eat. The other guy opens his pail, shoves it off. It's like, dude, I hate bologna. And that's the third time I've had bologna this week. I hate it. The guy says, "What? Who hates bologna?" I heard somebody say, "Me too." I love bologna. Whatever, you guys. But anyway, this guy hates bologna. His buddy says, "Why don't you just ask your wife to make you something else?" He says, "No, I don't have a wife. I made these." Exactly. What? This is the first place to look. And it's the first place we tend to want to avoid. And is the last place we tend to blame for anything. And again, I'm not pronouncing guilt on you, beloved. I'm asking you. This is the living, breathing Word of God. It is always relevant, every moment, always active, always able through Jesus Christ to discern the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Why are you the way you are in this body? If we took a survey, which we won't, I wouldn't want one about me, my goodness. If we took a survey, come up with one word to describe this person, what do you think the consensus word would be? And if in your mind you don't like that word, then run to Christ. Run to Christ for your sake, for his name's sake, for our sake. Run to Christ. He will receive and embrace you, no matter how rotten you've become. Don't doubt his grace. He loves to save the worst cases. Run to him. Run to him. Remember that you're new. So the first point is this: our old lives must be thrown away because everything about them threatens the maintenance of community. Our old lives, the way we lived before, what drove us before, the reasons we were who we were before, must be thrown away because everything about them threatens the maintenance of community. Secondly, there are things in this text that preserve community. There are things that destroy it. There are things that preserve it. The second part of verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood. So there's not just negative don'ts. there are positive dues, right? There's a new identity that's to be lived in conformity with who we are. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. God is not just after the things we are not supposed to say. God is after the things we do say. Speak the truth with one another. By the time we get here, we've seen in 4:13 through 17 the necessity of speaking the truth in love, because that's what builds up the body towards Christ's likeness. We've seen in verse 21 that the truth is in Jesus. And now we see again, speak the truth with one another. God is not just concerned about what you're not saying. God is deeply concerned for the sake of community about what you are saying. And the content, is it shaped by the gospel? Is what mainly comes out of your mouth building up others with the truth that is in Jesus? Speak the truth with one another. That should be the primary content of what we say. The primary content. Don't do this. Do this. Speak the truth with one another. Teach the gospel to each other all the time. It's what holds the community together. Speaking the truth with one another preserves community. Appropriate anger preserves the community. Sinful anger doesn't preserve at all. It destroys. So anger is not neutral, right? One thing I forgot about words really quickly. Speaking the truth with one another. I read something from Paul Tripp this past week on Wednesday. He said, every word has a mission. Beloved, our words are never neutral, even when we're just kidding around. Our words are never neutral. He says it like this, every word has a mission. The question I need to be asking is, what mission are my words trying to accomplish? Appropriate anger preserves community. There are things that Christians should be good and angry about. And again, the context here is not what's outside of us. Paul's not talking about boycotting stuff. He's not talking about that. There's very little about that in the Bible, which is instructive. But what Paul is talking about, there's appropriate anger in here with one another. There are things worth being angry about, namely when people are withholding the truth from one another and the gospel of Jesus is not the content overall of our speech. That's worth being angry about and saying, it can't be this way. People hurting each other, that's something worth getting angry about. People tearing each other down. That's why there's provision in the Bible to remove cancers that will destroy community. And the flesh says, well, that's just mean. No, it isn't mean to let a tumor grow. That's crazy. And what has happened is in the name of love, which again is not authentic, it's not deep because it won't do the hard things. It wants to keep it like everything's good. No, we're all good. Everything looks good. Everything's fine. Don't address that. It'll just cause problems. Everything's fine. No, exactly. The devil's back there going, yes, don't address it. Let it erode. Let it eat away. No, there are things to be angry about that will actually unite us and keep us together. When Jesus busted in to the outer court of the temple, furious, he did so without sinning. Jesus tied a cord, a rope around his hands. His anger was strategic. And he went in and started literally flipping over tables and driving people out of that area, not because he was ticked off at the kind of tables they used. Sinful anger. He was furious because he said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you self-righteous dirtbags have turned it into a den of thieves. That is the heart of Jesus Christ. There are things that if you love much, you will have to hate much. Appropriate anger preserves this community. Verse 28, honest labor preserves community. That's mind-blowing, right? Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There are two reasons to work. To provide you and yours with what they need, and for fun, which is not a sin, It honors God when it comes from honest labor. The other thing that a Christian works for is to provide for those in need in their community. That's the whole. So, beloved, please understand. Let me encourage you with this, because normally the thought is you do secular work, I do God's work. And so you guys have to go work these drag secular jobs when really you wish you could be working for the Lord. Beloved, there are few things in the world more sacred than your 9 to 5 or your 4 to a.m. to 6 p.m. or whatever it is. Because when you do that, you are honoring the rhythms God has put into creation for how things are earned. Every time you go to work, whether you're selling burritos or planting a field or whatever it is, it's sacred because it honors the rhythms God has placed in creation, and it is the primary way God provides material things for his people in need, is your honest, hard work. Don't ever lessen it by comparing as though this is really what it means to work for the Lord. You do more work than I do every day. And it's honest, and it's beautiful, and it's part of what preserves community. Don't think lowly of what you do to make a living. It's Christ-centered, and it's a part of what it means to be in community, which is why not working hurts community, right? Because we're withholding. That laziness is about your attitude towards other people. It's not just about you. Honest labor preserves community. Constructive speech preserves community. In verse 29, right? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. That word only, that's a game changer. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. There is nothing worse than the right thing said at the wrong time. Be mindful. You know, bless the brother or sister who thinks it's their job to keep everybody else humble. We love that person. We try. But as fits the occasion. Right? There's a time to speak, beloved, a time to be silent. And look, as fits the occasion is dependent on the depth of your authenticity with the people you're around. You need to know people before you're speaking into their lives on a one-on-one basis. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, when the mission my words are trying to accomplish is building you up to love Christ more, to know Christ more, it's a beautiful thing and a godly thing when the purpose is anything else than that. And I mean that down to the bones, beloved, because I think the text does. The conversations you were having 10 minutes before we started this morning, ask yourself, what was the mission of my words in that? It doesn't matter how legitimate your concern might be about whatever it was. What were your words doing? What were they doing? This first part of verse 32, as we move down there, kindness preserves community. Does he really have to mention it? Yes. We don't opt towards tender-hearted demeanors. It's not our first step usually. Some people are naturally just kind. They're more pastoral. But kindness is a commandment. Just the general 24/7 attitude we have with other people destroys or preserves the community. Kindness goes farther than anything. You might not be gifted to do some amazing thing. Everybody in this room can be nice. That's a decision that we are making dependent on how happy we are in God. Kindness. Chuck Swindoll said, kindness is a language that deaf people can hear and blind people can see. And he's absolutely right. Beloved, if we could all grasp the joy and hope and peace we could bring into the lives of our brothers and sisters, not by being able to quote Genesis to them verbatim, which would be wonderful, but just the ability to be kind and tender-hearted and maybe choose another response than grouchy, complaining, angry, annoyed, offended. Some of us build our Christian lives with so much stuff, you can't move without somebody offending your sensibilities. Very unloving, very unmissional. And we need to return to Christ. Kindness, the second part of verse 32, forgiveness preserves community. Forgiving one another Now here comes the inner defense lawyer. How often? And for what? Well, Paul gives us a frame of reference. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Again, the person and the work of Jesus are the rationale for everything we do and everything we are. Forgiving people that have genuinely hurt you is extremely hard to do. So let's not, it would be unloving of me to say, you got to start forgiving people, you know, knock it off. That wouldn't fit the occasion if you've been destroyed by another person, would it? If we don't have our eyes on Christ in all things, if the truth that is in Jesus isn't grounding all of our truth and all the ways that we interpret the world, we're going to get destroyed. So I would just ask you to consider this when you consider forgiveness, because as the inner defense lawyer comes out, and sometimes with very good reason, the gospel is going to object and overrule it every time. And so if what you're saying is, now wait a minute. If I forgive this person, and let's say the hurt is real and what they did was horrible, okay? Let's say that's the case, and often it is, unfortunately, even in the body of Christ. You might be thinking, if I forgive them, there will never be justice. They'll never get what's coming. They'll never get what they deserved. I don't want to let there be red in the ledger based on what they did to me. And believer, I would say to you two things. And remember this. There will not be 1 millimeter of red in the ledger when all is said and done. Because if it is a brother or sister in Christ that has hurt you and destroyed you, and you forgive them, you are reflecting the fact that their sin was not thrown out and not dealt with. It was poured out on Christ. And God's wrath for it was poured out on His Son. It did not go unpunished. So when you forgive, all you are doing is saying, not, I love what you did, but I believe the gospel. And I'm going to trust Christ in this. God's wrath was poured out on His Son for what you did to me. And therefore, it would be wrong for me to hold you a grudge, no matter what you've done, because of what He's done for me. So there won't be red in the ledger that way. That, well, how's it ever going to get addressed? It was addressed for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It was poured out on Christ Himself, their wrong against you. He paid the penalty for it. He bled for it. He was punished by God for it. There is no injustice when you forgive your brother or sister for what they've done to you, nor is there injustice when you forgive someone who ends up dying not believing in Christ. Because either Christ bears the penalty of the sinner, or the day of judgment comes and they bear all of it on their own forever in eternal conscious torment. And I don't say that to think, well, awesome, I'm not going to forgive them, then I want them to be punished for it. No. That's missing the cross completely. All we're talking about here is this idea we might have that fears justice not happening. It will happen. But I would also very gently, because I know some of us have been very hurt by other people, I would very gently say to all of us, though, do not forget that your sins, where the wrath towards what you have done, Christ absorbed for you also. We must remember the gospel, beloved, because the basis for our forgiveness, what should I forgive? How forgiving should I be? And none of this nonsense of, well, I forgave him, but I'll never trust him again. Then you haven't forgiven. And we're not saying there's not a time for wisdom, and maybe relationships can't stay the same. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, don't say you've forgiven if you couldn't have this person at your table for dinner. Because that's precisely what Christ has done for us. He didn't save us and say, now, the debt is paid, but let's be clear, we're not friends. You stay outside. No, that's not the gospel. And the gospel is the rationale for forgiveness. The gospel says, you offend me and rebelled against me and murdered my son. And everything you have ever done, thought, all of this, all the sin you have ever done, it's not only clear and gone and paid for, but have the seat of honor at my table. I love you, and I've made you my child, and I will never cold shoulder you, ever. That's the gospel. All those things are inside, and they all preserve the community, and they're all fruits of the gospel. Speaking the truth of one another, being angry about the right things, honest labor, constructive speech that builds people up with the truth that is in Jesus, kind, tender hearts, forgiving one another, that's all in the house. And it's all a result of the gospel, the things that preserve community. And so our new lives must be embraced because everything about them guarantees the maintenance of community. If we want the Bible to be like a manual for how we ensure community, we follow 4:25 to 5:2. The gospel is the only hope that you and I have to live as or in redeemed community. When the 33 Chilean miners, you remember that, trapped under 2,000 feet of solid rock for days and days and days, they all came out alive because when the rescue capsule came down to take them out, they just got in. None of them said, you know what? I'm not a wimp, okay? I'm not a baby. Send down a better drill and I'll get myself out of here. Right? No, when the rescue capsule came, they just got in and they were saved. And beloved, that is precisely how the gospel is acting in the redeemed community. The rescue capsule 24/7 sits right in our midst. How do we believe we can be rescued? How do we believe we can be reconciled? How do we believe we can be saved and grow up to become like Christ? You got to climb in and let God pull you to heaven. Our only hope for rescue is the gospel. And lastly, this, there are things that destroy community, preserve community, and then there are two things that uphold community, community foundations in 1 and 2, and those two things are perspective and love. Therefore, in light of all this forgiveness, all this kindness toward you, all this tenderheartedness, be imitators of God. That's my rationale for trying to be like him. How precisely? What about God do I imitate? His kindness towards undeserving, habitual sinners. You see, that's the reason these commands exist is because Paul knows that this will be a difficult thing to maintain. And the biggest threats to it will all be inside. It's a community made up of people, and the biggest threat to it are people. But we have the gospel. And the power of Christ at work in us all the time. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Resemble your dad. How? In being like him in his kindness and forgiveness. That's the primary way you and I need to be concerned with imitating God and being godlike, is by extending forgiveness and kindness to people that don't deserve it. And remembering that I'm a beloved child because of mercy I did not deserve to get. When I latch onto the gospel, it is not just my vertical personal relationship with Christ that is changed. It is my active love and care and mercy and kindness for one another that deeply changes, but only to the degree that I move towards Christ. The more I realize how much evil I have been forgiven of, the more I realize the desperate, hopeless, condemning state I was in, if he doesn't reach down and save me, the much more likely I am to extend mercy and kindness and forgiveness and patience and love to the people around me. It's always a gospel problem. When community is broken, it's not a program problem, it's a gospel problem. Always. And again, we do things, we have events, we can have programs, that's not the point. The point is, if we look to those things to do the job that can only be done by serious heart surgery and transformation, real unity will never happen, which is why, again, it can so quickly and easily be torn apart and crumble, because it's only that thick. And Christ has called us to go deeper. The perspective of realizing how we have been forgiven holds up this community because that's grounded in the gospel. And then love, all other virtues end in love. Walk in love. How much? How often? When? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, paid a debt he didn't owe, carried a burden that wasn't his. Love like that. as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know what Paul is telling us there? The life of Jesus, lived in perfect conformity to the will of the Father, was a fragrant offering to him, a fragrant sacrifice to him, which means the transformed mind that is fixed on God is the one that will offer all to God, including our rights to be heard, our rights to be recognized, our rights to be honored and respected. We will be willing to let all that go, that Christ may abide among us all. That's love. That's specifically the kind of love that we are to walk in. Contrast that now, go back to verse 17. Remember, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now you and I walk as the church is to walk in the grace and love and mercy of Christ. There's a gospel backbone to the whole thing. So thirdly and lastly, redeemed community must be maintained at all costs because it is the vehicle God created to make Jesus known to the world, beloved. Ephesians gives us a mission, and then it spends the majority of its time talking about the community because Paul knows the words of Christ, that the world will know we're his by our love for one another. That's it. So what does Paul focus on for the mission of the church? Her internal love. Not the stuff she's doing, the hearts of the people inside of her towards the other people inside of her. That's what Paul is after. Paul says, if we diagnose the disease and not the symptoms, we're the church. So the rationale for all of this, beloved, is rooted in the gospel. The truth that is in Jesus, the kindness and love of God that have appeared in chapters 1-3 is the ground of it all. The ability of Paul is saying to us, because of what Christ has done for you and because of what he's made you, live like who you are. You're not the old person. Live like who you are. You've been made new. The gospel has made you new. He's not talking about living your way into the people of God. He's talking about living out of your identity as the people of God. Jesus lived this for us. All these lists, when you see how we should be behaving, run those through the life of Jesus and look at how he exemplified every single part. So the righteousness God requires of us has been performed for us and transmitted to us by Christ. So our active obedience is not about earning anything. It's because we are his children. I don't have to force my little kids by their behavior to get my last name. They got it when they were conceived. That was a Romano before I ever saw their little faces. And this is who Christ is in us. What Christ has done in chapters 1-3 make chapters 4-6 not just possible, but achievable. We realize who has made us new. And so I say to you again, it is the love and kindness that God has poured out on us in Jesus that are the basis for leaving behind the lives we lived before we knew him and embracing a new way of living as a part of his redeemed community, the church. And so I'll say to you this last thing and then we'll pray. Do you need to repent of sin this morning? Do you need to reconcile? Do you need to engage more in the lives of the people around you in this church, in Gateway? Christ is all. Nobody needs to leave here condemned. Nobody. If you walk out refusing to repent or get right with God, whether it's as his son who has strayed or as a person who has never come to him, if you choose this morning to walk out and reject him, you are choosing to destroy yourself. Healing and restoration come in Christ and in Christ alone. So don't feel condemned. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. The rescue capsule is right here. Jump in and let's be the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you for your word, your truth, and your peace. And God, bind our hearts together. Thank you for Jesus, who performed all this for us, fully reconciled us to you, granted us all the righteousness we need to stand complete before you. We are just being told in your word, Father, to live out of the fact that all that is true, not to earn it. So give us rest and peace as your spirit wrestles with ours about where we need to submit to Jesus in our lives. And for those in this room that may not know you at all, would what you have done in Christ for the people here pour over on them, and may they come home. This we ask in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.